You turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, and in your manuals to page 73 in your manual, 73. I'm going to give you two subjects for the price of one in this hour. I had a little trouble deciding which one they wanted, so I just combined both of them. They're not related, so we'll have about half of our time on each, around 20 minutes. I want to speak first about the public meetings of the assembly. I've been remembering the Lord going to assemblies now since 1947. That's 40 years, isn't it, Ken? If I haven't won my credentials now, I don't know when I will. And I've had the advantage of going to meetings all over the world. I also, part of that, I went to a lot of churches, and I have an idea how things done in other churches. I want to suggest that in my experience, that I don't really believe that in a lot of our public meetings we follow 1 Corinthians 14:40. And where he says very simply, let all things be done properly or decently and in an orderly manner. UN International Version says fitting in an orderly way. I really think we owe the Lord that, don't we? As I look back in the scriptures, I found that there was a great deal of detail connected with God's order in the Old Testament, an enormous amount of detail, elaborate prescription for example, for the offerings in Leviticus and for the activities of the priests and for the worship and for the singers and all these things. There's an evidence that not only the God who is a God of order wanted it in some general way, but he desires it among us. And he spells out details. I think somehow that we have come to the conclusion that if we don't plan, if we don't arrange, if we don't think about it in advance, that it's of the Spirit. The idea is we totally take off anything that man does and leave it entirely to God. I would wish that our very widespread and lengthy experience of that proved that to be the case, that the result of this was unquestionably the powerful leading of the Holy Spirit in our meetings. But I have to say that I can't see any evidence that that's true. And so I conclude that I think that we are wrong in thinking that our lack of planning, our lack of thought, our lack of willingness to upgrade what we're doing, that we could do things decently and in order, I believe that that can be just as much of the Spirit of God as the chaos that sometimes exists. Someone had a brother one time, and sometimes he and I were on the road together, and he said, sometimes when I go in some of the meetings and see all the confusion, he said, I could scream. It's not of the Spirit, and we need to look at that. So I want to just take a few minutes to look at some things that I hope will make us re-examine at least the public meetings of the assembly. If we want to have confusion and casualness among us privately, I suppose we can do that. But if we expect people to come in and to make our services a good testimony to people on the outside, I'd like to suggest that we have some very serious needs among us. The first thing under meetings, we tend to think of the breaking of bread as that meeting at which, in a special way, the Spirit of God is present. But if we gather together in the name of the Lord for a public meeting of the assembly and preach the Word of God, I think that we certainly desire and want to present to other people the sense that God is in our midst there too. It's not as though he's with us with the breaking of bread, but it's less important at other meetings. A great many people who go or attend church meetings do seek, in some sense, the sense of the presence of God. As a matter of fact, that's the great appeal of what we call liturgical churches. A liturgical church has a lot of ritual. Many of you, I'm sure, came out of it. I came out of a church like that. Now, many times a liturgical church really doesn't have the presence of God because of very serious failures. The person can be an apostate in the pulpit. He can preach anything or everything that's devoid of the Scripture, of the Spirit of God, but you can still, and all the stuff that goes on, get what you really get in the churches, and that's a religious feeling. And that's what they seek. The unfortunate thing is it dissipates. Many times in our revolt from that, to the sometimes unplanned disorder of our meetings, we have forgotten the legitimate desire of people, the sense that God is in our midst. Well, let me try to see if I can make that clear. What is it that discourages the sense that God is in our midst? Well, for one thing, there isn't any real sense of reverence among us at the meetings. People are coming in late, walking up and down the aisles during meetings with no regard for the preaching of the word or anything. There's confusion going on at the front. We're talking like a bunch of magpies at the outset of the meeting. There's a lot of familiarity and first names and joviality and hallooing back and forth and fun and games and all kinds of strange things that are going on. Now, maybe you're more formal than here in Australia. I don't know. But I'll tell you that many meetings that I've been to, it's confusion. No one would think that God is in our midst by what they see. They rather come in and they think, as verse 23 says, in the confusion, they think we're out of our minds. They don't have that sense. And so I want to suggest that in the public meetings of the church, that we're going to take a series of steps to make sure that we have a reverent atmosphere. I made a number of suggestions here under 3 and 4. You can look at this in your detail about how this can be done. Getting people in their seats, making sure, hopefully, that in our ushering, we have people, this is on page 74, that we have people seated to the front. I know ushers, they don't like that. It's going to take more people that are ushering that are really ushering. You know, a lot of our ushers, they don't ush. They hand you a book and a plastic handshake. Do you have that problem here? They don't usher. The idea of getting people to come forward is that the people who come late, which they shouldn't, will have empty seats on the back and have to, as I've seen many times, come all the way to the front right in the middle of the service to sit down and disturb everyone else. As a matter of fact, I don't think people should be seated while the preaching of the Word of God is going on or someone is praying. I don't think that's a good thing. I think you should slip quietly in the back. Get them in the seats so the lay people can come late. Put it in the bulletin. Talk about it. I know it's difficult and all that. I do think sometimes you have to have music prior to the service to help people settle down. I think if you have a good example, but the people who come regularly, they don't sit up there and talking like a, what do you have? What do you call them here? Noisy minus? Is that the bird you have around here? Somebody showed me that today. Are they noisy? Well, we sound like a bunch of noisy minus around there. And learn when you come in and sit in at a service where God's Word is going to be put on, that you learn to be quiet or pray or do something of that kind. Encourage your people to do that. We have a sense of the presence of God. Exhort your people to do it personally. This is important in terms of the ushering and the example and the music and these kinds of things. You need some ground rules to order it correctly. So I want to start off with that, the general atmosphere. I'm not really a great fan of this business where people are getting up and moving in great large numbers right in the middle of the service. That's extremely disturbing. Everything. You know, can we have a first part of the service and a bunch of people get up and walk out and the people in the rear come forward and sit forward? It's a mess. And people who come in from outside, they don't understand that. That's a weird thing to them. And I think we ought to take a look at that. Let's talk about prayer and the scripture reading. We want to ask ourselves why we are praying. It can, you can pray in a church meeting and it's a ritual. If we're going to have praying, public praying, I think it should be earnest, in earnest. That we're really seeking, and that there are people that pray, that seek, seemingly, they take us into the presence of God. They're not ritually saying or mechanically saying certain things up there in the pulpit. If you're going to pray, pray. In a sense, if you're entering the presence of God, lead the people into the presence of God. As a matter of fact, the person who is up in the front, I think should know how to preside over a service. Not everybody can do that. We want this business of every person having a chance. We think we're trying to develop a gift. I think there's a place to develop gift. I'm not always sure that a person who's not gifted and not instructed and not prepared, you just stick him up in the pulpit, it's going to happen. If you're going to try out and break in your young men, I think you ought to give them some training, don't you? Some input and some discussion with them afterwards to help them grow and develop, if that's what you're trying to do. It's how you want to do it. Many times we don't give them any help. Is that true? In fact, we don't do it on preaching either, do we? We just assume that the Spirit will tell them. I want to suggest that our public prayers be brief. Jesus condemned long public prayers. You know, some people, you know, can almost faint out there during the prayer. I always think of the story of a big mass evangelist or something like that. He was asked to get up and somebody was asked to pray. And he got up and he went on and on and on. In fact, somebody fell asleep on the front pew while he was praying. So they didn't know what to do about it, and one of the men in the back took his shoe off of his foot, and he threw it at him behind, hoping that it would get his attention. But it missed him. And it hit the man that was asleep on the front seat. He woke up and he said, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." Be brief. The second thing is the public reading of the Scriptures. I tell my students in preach and teach, first place, don't bite off more Scripture than you can preach on. The reason is your public can't contain that much. Whatever you're going to handle in public preaching, keep it brief. Don't try to handle too many verses. One of our graduates recently was preaching, and I don't know, he went over about 5 chapters of the book of Genesis on the life of Joseph in one session, and he just totally lost everybody. I told him afterwards he had a good idea, but you just bit off more than you can chew. So when you publicly read the Scriptures, the same problem is there. Don't read at great length because the people can't retain it and they don't get the focus. Keep your readings of your portion brief. When you do read it right. Read it slowly, reverently, distinctive, with proper emphasis. Certainly, get your pronunciation right. I mean, somebody's up there mangling some word in the pulpit. It really gets to you. I remember one man, whenever he pronounced it, it was Zerubbabel, you know. We just fainted out there. These strange pronunciations, look it up. Pronounce it correctly. Read it right. You know, some people can read the Scriptures and make them come alive. You know, they're professionals that are paid to do that on tape because they do it well. We may never do it that well, but I think in general we ought to do it better than we do it. So that's an area we can improve. Announcements. Really, that's one of our plagues. No, I cringe at the announcements. They're like the poet, English poet Tennyson, his famous poem about the brook. It went on and on and on. Lengthy public announcements. We must spare us that. We are the pulpit is really not a billboard for everybody who has some idea they want us to. What's the word here? You flog it. Is that it? Is that your word? You flog it. They flog us to death with these announcements. If you have that many things, what we've done is we have a handout. cover everything. You know, this activity, that activity, the other activity, put it on a piece of paper and hand it out at the door.
Okay.
But don't have an endless stream of lengthy announcements. Keep them brief and do not trivialize your service. Remember, the fundamental purpose of the service is to make us come into the presence of God and to hear God speak to us through His Word. That's the fundamental thing, not the announcements. And I can never understand it. I've already heard it this week. You know, they give you, it's the routine that kills me. It's not only we're going to give what's going to happen tonight that happens every Sunday night and every weeknight that happens every weeknight, but we're going to tell them next Sunday what time we're going to have Sunday school, the morning service, the breaking of bread, like we do every Lord's Day. Do you do that here? You know, that's painful. Why in the world do we have to announce that which is well known to all of our audience? Makes no sense. It's like they say, there's no reason for it. It's company policy. Clear out all that business. In other words, announcement must be made because it must be made, and it can be made briefly, but not lengthily. Now, you have to fight every person that wants to get in. I particularly think it's bad to use in-house phrases to refer to one another by first name, seat Bill afterwards, or some such thing as that. That's not the proper way to conduct church services. I think it's important to learn how to introduce a speaker. There's very seldom that, and I'm not complaining at this conference, I think it's been well, but we don't seem to know how to introduce a speaker. Sometimes, a lot of times, I haven't been introduced. I often wonder, do they all know who I am or where I'm from, or does it really matter? Bill's with us today. I remember in one of our assemblies, one of my students is there. He's the best preacher they have. He happens to paint houses. And this is the introduction. He said, well, Spencer's with us today. He said, he paints houses. And he's going to address us. That was his introduction. Now, you tell me what impression that creates upon our visitors. You know, it's nonsense. Go to learn how to make an introduction of somebody, who he is, why we should listen to him, to speak of his topic, to speak of him warmly, to give us a little enthusiasm about the speaker. I think we're over worried in our country that it's going to go to his head. Ushers. Never forget, I was in Louisiana, I think it was, last year. And he had a man on the door. He had a face that you could hire to haunt a house. He's a dear man, but he had a face that was really scary. And he never smiled. And he mechanically gave hymn books out of the door. You didn't even get a plastic handshake. You just got a hymn book. So I said, who is that man on the door? They said, well, he's had the job for 10 years. I said, get him off of it. He said, brother, he's been there so long. I said, get him off that door. You're running people away. First time I ever went to an evangelical church that I felt like staying in, I want to tell you, the reason was not so much the people in the church, the preacher, or what he preached on. It was the man at the door. He was an older man. He had a big smile. He had a warm, friendly greeting, and he made it a point to learn my name and call my name when I came there. That just stuck with me. I can tell you that I really wanted to come back. And when I did come back to the services, I felt like he greeted me as a long-lost friend. You ever think about that, the person at the door? That's a ministry. That's a ministry. If you just want somebody to give out hymn books, get anybody to give out hymn books. I'm talking about a person who greets people warmly and makes them welcome and introduces himself and finds out who they are. Now remember, the greatest thing that influences a person who comes to one of our meetings, any public meeting of any church, what that person evaluates us for more than anything else, you know what it is? You think it's the preaching or the subject or the building or even the music? Do you think it's any of those things? No, it's none of those things. Again and again and again, they've told me the same thing. They come to church and they sense there's warmth, there's love, there's joy, there are people that are friendly. Do you hear that? That's the number one thing that influences where they come back. In many of our assemblies, the retention rate of first-time visitors is so low that you can hardly find it with a magnifying glass. If we are to grow and keep people coming, we need to retain at least 25% of our first-time visitors. At least 25%. That's 1 in 4. In many cases, we're not doing 1 in 10. I found a great many assemblies that when people come, they don't even make an effort to find out who the visitors are, what their names are. There's no registration procedure. There's nothing. They don't have any records. And what they're really conveying to people, we really don't care whether you come back or not. We don't care who you are, what your name is, and whether you return or not. You say, well, we don't feel that way, but we act that way. That's a serious mistake. If your life depended upon a visitor who comes to your assembly, coming back, if your life depended on it, let me tell you, you'd go out of your way. Not only to greet them warmly and lovingly, hopefully at some point find a way to get their name and address, make sure they met some people. When we first established, for example, coffee hour after our morning services, one of our greatest difficulties were getting the Christians to spend time greeting the visitors. You know what the Christians did? They spent all their time doing what? What do you think they did? Talking to their friends. Or their relatives, or doing the business. And we'd go down there and we'd see the visitors standing off on one side, neglected, while the Christians were talking to each other. And it took us months and years to get them out of that habit. Until we finally said, listen, the reason we have this thing is to greet, to welcome, and to give a feeling that they're at home among people who are visiting our assembly. That's your first order of business. That's not something extra. This is not a private religious club. This is our job here. In fact, we want to encourage the Spirit in all of our Christians to begin to reach out to people that you know less well, the people on the fringe. That's what creates the atmosphere of a warm, happy, joyful fellowship and makes people want to come back. If you really want people to go back, you're going to have to work at it. Now, there are churches in our country that it is impossible to get out of the church without an invitation for dinner. You'll get at least one. That's the rule of the church. They're going to see you don't get out of there without getting an invitation. We've got a man in our meeting. He's one of our elders now. He was saved in Augusta, Georgia. And he says that really the reason, the thing that caused him to come back and ultimately he came to salvation is the friendship and warmth of the believers. He was a serviceman at the time. And the fact that he was invited home to dinner made all the difference. I came to Christ. He's been in the assemblies ever since. I've heard other people give the same testimony. Now, we may think it's a nuisance. We don't have time. We're troubled. We're anxious to get home. But again, if we're going to make a major objective, and I sense that we need to do that to attract and hold our visitors, we're going to have to start looking at these things. And this includes the quality of our ushers, and especially at our greeter. I really believe that we need training. I do not think that any person should be put on a job as an usher without some kind of a basic training course and guidelines as to how they function. In fact, don't give anybody a job unless you have written out what you expect of them, and in some sense give them some kind of training and input. Don't just assume they know by reason of the fact they've observed others. Music, brother, you could probably talk an hour on music. Things like who leads the singing. I remember a man once was asked, what is the definition of an abomination of desolation? He said, somebody trying to lead singing and they can't do it. Leading singing is not something anyone can do. And if you've got one good song leader, you better use him. It's a matter of spiritual gift. Never let your song leaders pick out hymns at the last minute. No excuse for that. Planning ahead. I always appreciate when the song leader calls me the day or two or three days before or whatever, said, I want to talk about what you're going to speak on. I want to relate those hymns to what you're going to speak on. For example, at this conference, I think they've related very well. Usually they don't make any effort to do that. Don't ask for favors. I saw this happen one time. He was carried on. We had one of the children's meetings in there. And he said, are there any favorites? And some kid hollered out, 16. And he learned to it, you know, and he didn't know it. And the organist didn't know it. And he said, I don't know it. He said, do you know it? The boy said, no, I didn't know it either. I just liked the number. You know what I said after? You deserved it. You deserved it. All right. Visitors. We've already talked about visitors. Records. Our purpose is anybody who visits, we have a place on there to indicate whether they're open to a visit or not. If any, we're going to try to call them on the telephone. We're going to send them a welcome letter. Do you keep records? Do you send a welcome letter? Do you make an effort to call people on the telephone? Do you make an effort to set up a visit if they're open? What do you do? Have you considered the care of small children as enabling at least some of the younger mothers to be able to listen to the service? This is a tremendous thing. Much of our attendance is by people who have very small children. And by having a preschool service, it's not only very, very effective in increasing our visitors, but at the same time, the visitors that come can listen to what's being preached. And we have a rotating service as far as the care of the children. What about your building? Is it neat outside? Is the lawn well kept? Is the paint peeling off the front? I was visiting in Canada, preaching there. It was one of the nicest homes that I was ever in. Very thick, luxury carpets, even in the bathroom. I never saw. They had everything the mind of man could imagine. They took winter vacations in Florida. I went to the assembly, and the sign was hanging off on one side with the paint peeling off of it. I walked down the aisles, and the carpets were threadbare with threads coming up. You could have been sued if somebody tripped. I started to preach on Haggai, you know. You live in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste. It was atrocious. An insult to God. We need to clean up the place. Okay. Well, I could go on and on. Hope you'll go over this and do something. A few minutes on giving. I got to go to 7 o'clock, don't I, Lori? All right. What to say? Among us, we are allergic to preaching on the subject of giving. Is this true over here? It's like an allergy. Now, I don't know why that is, because the Apostle Paul was not allergic to ministering on giving. It's in the Scripture. They ministered on giving. I know that we do not like the beggars and all of that. But that is no excuse for not ministering and challenging our people on giving. We lack because we do not minister on giving. We have money goes out all over the place, every other source except through the local church, simply because of the people who do beg or ask, get it, and we never say anything about it internally. Our missionaries lack support. Our workers lack support. Our church lacks support. Because we do not present the challenge of giving to our Christians. Now, we've included in your package here, starting with page 79, if you will see it, giving to God through our local assembly. That is a mailing that we sent out to everybody in our assembly. And we still have it available. We also have the next sheet called Why We Should Give Sacrificially to the Lord and to His Work. Now, you're welcome to photocopy that if there's anything in there you want to use. I'm going to say that if you do not minister on sacrificial giving, you're not really teaching the Word of God. We not only want to minister on giving, we want to minister on sacrificial giving. We've got to teach it. It's not going to come naturally. We're only able to carry on our ministry, support our missionaries, and do the things that we do because we minister on sacrificial giving. I do not think that we are substantial sacrificial givers as a whole. Sometimes I preach on Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44, and it talks about Jesus. He said he was sitting there by the treasury where they collected the offerings, and that he was watching what they put in. It's always impressed me. There was a Dr. Broadus, a New York Baptist minister, who I believe wrote a textbook on preaching. He preached on this one time. Jesus sat by the treasury and watched what they put in. That was his subject. So he changed the order of service that day. And he instructed the ushers to hold the offering and start from the back. This is before he preached. He went to the back and he stood. And as the ushers went down the line, passing the plates, Broadus went down with them and he looked on each side. He went all the way to the front. You can imagine how they felt. Then he had them, they were singing, he had them take it out and count it before he preached. And here's the first thing, they had the biggest offering they'd had in months. Okay. The second place was a little resentment. He got up and preached on this text. He said, "Now you were disturbed about the fact that I watched what you put in. Secondly, as a result of that, you gave more than you usually gave." He said, "You don't realize that every single Sunday there is one that always watches what you put in that treasury, what you give to God. And that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus still stands by the treasury and he watches what you put in. And it's hypocritical to be concerned about what others think if you don't care what Jesus thinks." Jesus compared. He noted that the widow, he said, she gave more than all the rest of them put together, because he calculated what she gave against what she had. She gave out of her poverty. That's 2 Corinthians 9 teaching too. She gave out of her poverty. He said, these people gave out of their abundance. Therefore, it has less significance in the sight of God because they gave leftovers to God. One of the hardest things in the world one time, when I've been out of the Word, is a very poor widow, very needy, gave me a check for $10 fellowship. My wife almost cried. She said, "Gene, we can't take that." I said, "Mom," I said, "we can't turn it down. That may humble us, but we can't turn it down and deprive her of the credit before the living God for doing that. We have not told our people some of the great truths that God tells us in His Word concerning giving. God says, just as we give, so God will give to us in the same degree to us. To withhold tithes and offerings is called by God robbing God. The question is asked by the prophet, will a man rob God? The answer is what? Yes. Yes. Every single Lord's Day, every single week, Christian people are stealing from God. Because they don't understand that the Scripture says that God teaches us to give off of the top. The first fruits of our increase goes to God. Not what's left over after we pay the bills and run up the charge accounts. The first fruits goes to God. We haven't taught them that. We are to give regularly, proportionately, systematically. That's 1 Corinthians 16. That's percentage giving off the top on a regular basis, not hit or miss. Always have people fall off in their giving in the summer. Why? They're using it for their vacations. I tell you, the expenses go on during vacation period. You don't have any right to use God's money to take a vacation on. And after all, if you give 10%, which, as we say, although the New Testament does not mandate tithe, the principle is there in the Old Testament, and the exhortation in the New is, in a sense, still a proportionate giving. We say, as many have said before, should a Christian under grace give less than a Jew under the law? What's the answer? No. As a matter of fact, we should give more. In fact, the great thrust of Jesus in discipleship would indicate that we ought to do better. Offerings were never counted until the tithe was done. I would say there are very few among us that eat at least tithe, let alone tithes and give offerings. They don't do that. And it really represents a form of stealing from God, because they think that under grace they can do as they please. Actually, the tithe is simply an indication in the first place that all belongs to God. It's not that I own so much. The money that I have in the bank, the suit that I wear, the car that I drive, it doesn't belong to me. All belongs to God. But you know when I'll find that out? When I die. When the billionaire Howard Hughes died, we were reading about it in the paper, and I idly said to my wife, "How much did he leave?" She said, "He left it all. Every penny of it." That's when he found out he never did own it. He just had temporary utilization of it. And he was a manager. You and I are managers of what belongs to God. And when we set aside a portion of that for the work of God, we're testifying, we're just making that available. He's still the owner of the rest of it, and we don't have the right even to use that selfishly. It belongs to God. Some of you have had entrust considerable sums of money. You're managers and administrators of that. When I was in business, I administered a budget of millions of dollars. But that wasn't mine to take. As a matter of fact, I fired men for falsifying expense accounts. Okay. See, I was a manager. I was an administrator of funds that belonged to the company. And I reckon that today, all that I have or comes to me, I'm a manager, I'm an administrator for God. I'm an owner of nothing. It all belongs to God. And as a good administrator, I want to make available to God that which is necessary. Jesus sits by the treasury and watches what we belong, give to God. It says that God loves a cheerful giver. He likes them. The literal rendering of the word is hilarious. I'm always waiting for the first time somebody in the offering comes by. Somebody laughing hilariously as they put large sums of money. I have a feeling sometimes it's breaking their hearts, you know. No, they put a dollar in and they cry. You never be able to give big until you give small. You need to learn to give and give generously, and it doesn't hurt because you say it doesn't belong to me in the first place. And then you know this, you know that money hasn't gotten a hold of your soul, because it'll destroy you. I never want money or the love of money or the love of things to get a hold of my soul, because it'll kill me. I hate that. I want to hold it lightly. You know, I want to adopt it. It's money. I'm like the famous Texas Wheeler dealer. He once said he had hundreds of millions of dollars. He said he considered money to be like manure. He said you pile it in one spot. He said it sinks to high heaven. He said you spread it around and it does a lot of good. That's the way I look at money. I consider it to be like manure. It's just something you need and use it to fertilize to get the thing going. But I don't want it to ever have any importance whatever in my eyes. Amen. Preach on giving. Never mind they think you're out for it. As far as I was concerned, if I was out for money, I wouldn't be in the Lord's work. I mean, I gave up more than I ever made later, and it didn't make any difference to me. People who know me know I don't do what I do for money. So I don't have any trepidation in preaching on money, because I'm not doing it for a money motive. But I am concerned about my brethren. I'm concerned about the missionaries. I'm concerned about my fellow workers. I want them to be well supported. And I get on the deacon's case when they don't do it. Tell them sometimes you're all a bunch of skin flints. You know that? You know, the fancy word for it is frugal. The truth of the matter is you're just tight. I mean, be generous. God loves generosity. You know why? Because God is generous. Isn't that good? Man, when I ask that, when I give to God, should I take the percentage on the gross or on the net? And the wise man said, well, it all depends whether you want him to bless you in the gross or in the net. Lord, thank you that you're the greatest giver of all. Help us to be generous givers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.